Let us read from verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7, please. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet of man, and the man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That word before, by the way, does not relate to time, but to position. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones was cast down. That's a very unfortunate translation. Better. I beheld till the thrones was set or placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery flame issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I think I do well to break off at that point in the reading. The Lord will help us as we give attention to his word. We have already considered very briefly the ages of time. We recognize the hand of God in human history for the Bible reveals how God is dealing with men. You notice what I say, not only how he has dealt with men in past ages, but what he is doing now and what he will yet do in the future. The Bible is inspired of God and gives us such light. Yesterday afternoon, we gave brief attention to the image of Daniel chapter 2, wherein you have set before you the empires of earth, the course of the times of the Gentiles. Most of you who read your Bibles will know that our Lord used that wonderful political definition, the times of the Gentiles. I'm sorry, I'm unable to repeat what we said yesterday afternoon. You missed something when you failed to come to the meetings. Now, this evening I wish to direct your attention to the visions of Daniel in this 10th chapter, part of which we have read. For I have another very important portion of Holy Scripture bearing upon God's prophetic program. I think we shall benefit if we take into account just three things in our consideration of this chapter. One always feels that some of these subjects that are rather complex and perhaps not considered as often as they should be are somewhat perplexing. But we shall simplify it if we keep in mind three things. First, the structure of the chapter. Oh, that analytical stuff again. Well, my brothers and sisters, it's no use having a wardrobe unless there are hooks in it. We must see where we stand as we approach a certain scripture. That's just why I want you to consider with me, first of all, very briefly, the structure of Daniel chapter 7. Then quickly, we can see its scope. What events are before us? Thirdly, we should gather up its significance. Now that's quite simple. I make no apologies for homiletics, for after all, they're used in the sacred word. Why should I think myself above the methods found in Holy Scripture? First, the structure. Secondly, the scope. And thirdly, the significance of the beasts. We have tried to depict these beasts in our pictures. You'll pardon me if the paintings are not up to date, but it will stir up our imagination anyway. The structure, this is quite simple. You will notice that you have, first of all, one vision from verse 1 to verse 6. For verse 2 says plainly, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. And in that vision you have three beasts. The lion-like beast, the bear-like beast, and the leopard-like beast. That's in vision number 1. Then from verse 7 down to verse 15, you have two visions. The first item in the vision is of a nondescript beast. Mark what I say, the nondescript beast. I well remember when I put this chart up many years ago, a schoolboy came up. He said, I could recognize that first beast. I was rather flattered that he could recognize something from my painting. But he said, as regards that last one, it completely confounds me. Thank you, I said, that's just the idea I wish to get over. It's a nondescript. And then, the second item in the second vision, better, the third vision to be precise. Let me repeat myself, or else we shall confuse our thinking. First, one vision with three beasts. Secondly, two visions. First vision giving us the nondescript, and the second vision giving us the function of the heavenly court. The rest of the chapter is given to the interpretation of the visions. So we're not left our imagination, or we need, brethren, a little mental effort, a mental sweat, and then we'll discover what the passage has to say. So much for the structure of the chapter. That's not mental torture to us, is it? Now what is the scope of the chapter? What do these three visions and the interpretation of the visions present to us? A series of marvelous events. The first, as you will recognize, is the arising of some powers in the earth. We're not committing ourselves at the moment. We are just saying what the passage contains. The arising of some powers in the earth. For I'm sure my audience realizes that the three beasts represent three powers in the earth. The second thing you have is very definitely the coming of a coming confederacy of earth. You're not surprised at this now, are you? Dear saints of God who have listened to the prophetic ministry of the scriptures are well aware that the nations of earth are going to amalgamate. That amalgamation is before you in Daniel chapter 7. Thirdly, you have the arising of the Antichrist. My brethren, do we know enough of this subject? Or are we snugly complacent? As some people say, we are not concerned about that. The church will be home when all that kind of thing takes place. That's not fellowship with God, you know. If he has been gracious enough to show us in his word what he is going to do in the future, we must respect that wonderful, benevolent fellowship. Then, fourthly, you have the investiture of the Son of Man. And mark my brethren, before we reach that passage, I want to say there's only one investiture of the Son of Man. Some of you good brethren who are considering the book of the Revelation, particularly chapters 4 and 5, will know what I'm talking about. There's only one investiture of the Son of Man. That's what you have before you in the passage. Then after the investiture of the Son of Man, you have the advent of the Son of Man. I hope my fellow believers distinguish what Holy Scripture has to say about the Lord's coming. We show the Lord's coming at this point, when the saints of God will be caught up, raptured, when the Savior comes again, soon. That will terminate the work of the church. We are going to look at that in the Word of God. But brethren, after a little interval, he will return. You have the return of the King. This is the advent in glory. And this is the event that is in view in this chapter. And lastly, you have the establishment of the kingdom in power. Lots of the Lord's people seem to be a little confused about kingdom truth. Let me point out, there's only one throne. That throne operates throughout the ages of time. Follow the indicating lines in the chart and you will discover how God has manifested his sovereignty throughout the ages of time. We're going to look at that subject as well. But you will notice the millennium. Then the sovereignty of God will be made evident in power and glory. That comes into view in our chapter. This is a marvelous chapter giving us a great scope of prophetic things. But now let's settle together the significance of this chapter. This is not so very difficult. Let us give attention first of all to vision number 1 from verse 7 down to verse 6. And in this vision you have three beasts. In the passage a verse is dedicated to each one. So we are not going to find very much difficulty to follow this. You will notice that Daniel talks about the winds of heaven striving upon the great sea in verse 2. And out of this awful tumult are storms of people. Four great beasts arise, diverse one from another. Some of us who understand what is happening at the present time will understand the language of Daniel chapter 2. Now the first beast, verse 4. We are not making any identification at the moment. We are following the same technique that we followed yesterday afternoon. We noticed the head of gold and observed how Holy Scripture identifies the head of gold. Thou, O King, art this head of gold. Now that, we are satisfied, is clearly identified in the book of Daniel and the Gospel of Luke. Now we are not going to identify these kingdoms for the moment. We are going to look at the characteristics as set forth in this marvelous symbolical language. When you think of it, there are volumes wrapped up in this symbolical language of this one verse. Look at it, verse 4. The first was like a lion. Well, now, that doesn't offer very much difficulty to us. The lion is the king of beasts. We all know Revelation chapter 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah stresses unquestionably the majesty of the kingship of Christ. Therefore, the symbol of the lion is one of majesty. That lion, the king of monarch of the forest, represents a kingdom that is majestic in strength. That's simply enough for us to grasp. But look, God says, and had eagle's wings. Or you say that's a monstrosity. This is symbolical language. Had eagle's wings, which indicates at once the rapidity of movement. This kingdom that is majestic in strength has rapidity of movement. When Habakkuk described the invasion of Palestine by the Chaldeans, he says, they fly as the eagle hastens to eat. It's a rapidity of movement that is in view. Now wait, a lion, the king of beasts, the eagle, the king of birds, and both lion and eagle are ravenous for prey. This is simple, yet significant. He has a power that is majestic in strength, that has a rapidity of movement which enables it to conquer its form, and it's ravenous for prey. A desire for conquest is present. But look, the same verse says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. Oh, that means that it loses its power for expansion and extension. I watched a bird more than one morning trying to ascend with a broken wing. It's a pitiful sight. The wings of this beast are plucked. Therefore, it loses its ability to expand and extend its power and territory. But the last part of the verse is interesting. You'll observe it says, and made stand upon the feet as a man. The beast becomes humane. A man's heart was given to it. Is that the reason why it's unable to ascend? It's too humane in its government. That's why it's unable to make further rapid conquests. There's such a thing, you know, as a power becoming too soft. Perhaps some of us will understand that in light of present events. Now we reserve our judgment for the moment, shall we? That's the lion-like beast. Now the second one, another verse. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Oh, heavy and ponderous in its movements. The awkward, if you like, cumbersome bear, a power with masses of men, millions in the armies. Not so easily moved, are they? Then it says it raised itself up on one side. Now, if that authorized version is correct, it means that it's aroused for conquest. It's getting ready to devour. But the revised version gives a different viewpoint. My brethren can make up their minds what they think of it. You will observe that it says, raised up one dominion, which indicates it's a united sovereignty. I leave that with you to consider. Then you will observe it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. Ferocious destructiveness. Bloodthirstiness is clearly implied. And lastly, the cry is made, arise, devour much flesh. This power completely obliterates its enemies. Dead men tell no tales. That's a saying with many people. That's the kind of power you have. It's an all-devouring animal. That's power number two. Number three. Look at verse 6, the third beast. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Not as strong as a lion. Not as strong as a cumbrous, massive bear. It's cruel, but attractive. We can talk about the leopard as a beautiful beast, but it's cruel. That means to say a power is in view that is very attractive to the eyes of men, but it's cruel in its movements. And mark, it has four wings. We try to show that. The lion has two. The leopard-like beast has four. It's far more rapid in its movement than the first power. We all know something, don't we, about that word that was coined in the last war, the Blitz movement. Rapid, wing-like movement. And it has four heads, which means to say that this third power is a confederate power. The head is always indicative of government. It's the head that controls the body. I ought to get this one in. The head of the woman is the man. Oh, leave that out, my dear fellow. All right, you've got it though, haven't you? And then you have this remark made at the end of verse 6, and dominion was given to it. Which means to say, in modern language, it's a first-rate power. There are some powers in the earth that are very effective, but you will not recognize them as first-rate powers. I see in the newspaper today language to this effect, other nations are surrounding the Israelites. But, of course, they're talking about the major powers, the Soviets and the Americans. That's the idea. Dominion is given to it. It's a major power. Well, now, my brethren, those are the three powers. I'm not going on to the fourth beast until I pass some remarks. Now, are these powers identical with the powers that we considered yesterday afternoon? The head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, and the abdomen of copper? I have believed that, but I am compelled by the weight of scripture teaching not to teach that anymore. Let me give you what I believe to be solid reasons for this point of view. Now I look at my brethren looking at me with some apprehension. We have a heretic in the platform tonight. All right, my brethren, you're quite prepared. I'm quite prepared to discuss with you and listen to what you have to say. Have you considered this? The vision was given to Daniel by God. That's right, brethren, say. This is the view that the man had of the same powers because he's a spiritual man. And my brethren, God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the dream. It came from the same source as we are considering now. God communicates his truth to two men. Both visions came from God. I recognize that the man of the world would look at it as a man of the world. And I recognize that the man of God will look at powers as God looks at them. There's a difference there. But don't forget that both communications were made by God. Then have you considered the date of the vision? Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar. My dear brethren, Babylon has almost finished its course. That first power in the image has almost come to its terminus. Would you think it's fitting for a revelation to be made to a man of a power that has already run its historical course? Perhaps some of my brethren will not agree with that approach, but it's for your consideration. Thirdly, what about this great sea? Is this really symbolical? Of course it's symbolical, but it's symbolical as chosen from a literal fact. The great sea is always the Mediterranean in your Bible. So what you have in the passage is very definitely powers arising around the central sea of the earth, the Mediterranean. Now when you talk about the power of Babylon being represented in the lion, don't forget you are many hundreds of miles away from the great sea. I don't like doing this really, but I must, because I must establish my point of view. Again, isn't it clear that the third power appears with foreheads? We know that the power of Alexander was divided after his death. That remarkable soldier conquered the world and wept because there was no other territory to conquer. And after his death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Now what you have in this passage is the arising of a power with four heads at its beginning, not at its termination. Now look at verse 12. If you don't agree with the viewpoint that I have expressed there, you will have great difficulty in explaining verse 12 to me. Look at it. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet, mark that language, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. We noticed yesterday afternoon the powers in the image are successive powers. After thee, after thee. These are not successive powers. In that sense, they exist when the final power comes on the sea. I'm not dealing with that just yet, but I'm asking my brethren to remember that these beasts live when the nondescript appears. Therefore, I strongly suggest what you have in the book of Daniel is a tapering of visions. You start with the widest possible view, and as you move through the book, your vision becomes more concentrated on events that are isolated, until at last you come in chapter 11 when you're around the conference table with the Antichrist himself. That's what you have in the book of Daniel. If you believe the former view, then you're still on the wide range of chapter 2. Now, my brethren, I am opening the door for discussion. But I want to proceed and ask you to consider with me now the fourth beast. The fourth beast. And without hesitation, I must tell you, this is not Rome. This is not the legs of the image. That is now a past power. It's gone into history. But what you are reading now in chapter 7 is of the power that will come in the future, if you like, in other terms, the 10 toes of the feet of the image. We shall have great difficulty to identify the Rome Empire with the nondescript beast. Now, my good brethren, this must be admitted, that the first power has Babylonian characteristics, and the second power has bear characteristics. The third power has Grecian characteristics. But never forget that history will repeat itself. And why does history repeat itself? Because history is always using the same materials. Don't forget the powers around the Mediterranean will have the characteristics that are seen in history, but they're in new form through political disturbance in the earth, as is indicated in the great wind on the sea and the great sea itself. So there are powers around the Mediterranean that are going to be greatly agitated. So keep your eye on the middle of the earth. The key to the prophetic word, never forget, is Mediterranean affairs and Mediterranean powers. Middle East problems, if you have it that way. Now, what about the fourth beast? Let's look at this, shall we? Verse 7 is crammed full of details of the lost power of earth. We are reading now of the termination of Gentile dominion in the earth. We pointed out that sovereignty was transferred from Israel to Gentile powers when Israel was carried into Babylonian captivity. We showed that on Saturday night. I will not take time to repeat myself in that degree. Now, the cause of Gentile dominion in the earth are shown by this scarlet strip down below the level of the fall. Indicates the course of Gentile dominion in the earth. Now you're coming to the termination of Gentile dominion in the earth. Is man able to put the world right by government? There are lots of men who really believe that. You know, Christians who are intelligent and taught of God will pity them. They're wasting their time. I mean, I tell you, as Christians, you waste your time too if you try to boost the powers of earth. God's course of trial will end in failure, for man is a wretched, depraved being. He will never restore paradise lost. Now turn to this beast. Notice verse 7. I've already indicated to you that God is taking from affairs in this world a description that cannot be found amidst the brute creation. So terrible is this coming confederacy. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. A power of terrorism is in view. This is one of the words of the day. Terrorism. Strong, exceedingly. The Spirit of God never uses words just to create an impression, you know. It's always with meaning. Strong, exceedingly, organized resources, great ability to conquer. Then, it has iron teeth. Can you see how God is using this to show the destructive armaments of the coming confederacy of earth? I don't suppose our beloved brethren who wrote about prophecy 100 years ago realized what they were writing about. We are living in the nuclear age, and what destructiveness is in that, we have no imagination that is really correct. The terrible destructiveness of the armaments of modern times. Iron teeth. And it devours, you see, verse 7 again, and break in pieces a power that will subdue resistance. They're not going to have no from anyone. We've enjoyed wonderful conditions, haven't we, in our lives in the British Isles. You can say what you like in Hyde Park. As long as you don't mention anything about Her Majesty or His Majesty, as the case may be, the policeman will pass by quite indifferently. But the day will come when that kind of thing will cease. The Confederacy of Art will completely refuse free speech. Break in pieces, diverse, gruesomely spectacular. Nothing has been known in the history of the world like this. And mark, it has 10 horns, the last part of the verse, that identifies the power. Now, my beloved brethren, that's not wrong. It's the 10 kingdom power of the future that you're reading of. I don't think I need say any more. I mustn't, because I shall exceed the time. I want you now to pass from that fourth beast. And notice in the next section of our chapter, the little horn of the Antichrist, the beasts show us the political movements which will develop the final confederacy. As I understand Daniel chapter 7, this unrest in the middle of the earth will create a deep desire in the hearts of men to cease this political strife and form something that will absolutely predominate over the affairs of earth. Men are talking like that now. There are far too many committees, far too many councillors. What we want is a movement that will coordinate all powers, have a right to say, and enforce that say, so that order will be known in the earth. I'm quite assured in my own mind, you know, fellow saints, that the awful unrest of the present day is satanically inspired. Unrest in every department of life. Why? So that when the devil presents his superman, he will be able to say, now, here's one who will regulate all the lawlessness in the world. But he'll do it by lawlessness itself. That is clear from the passage of Scripture. Now, let us look at this little horn. Verse 8. And perhaps I shall be obliged to turn to the interpretive part of the chapter to confirm what I'm going to say to you about the arising of the Antichrist. Now, first of all, when you look at verse 8, you discover a little word, there came up among them, that is the horns. And that answers a question that many brethren ask when they consider the Antichrist. Will the Antichrist form the Confederacy? Or will the Confederacy produce the Antichrist? It's answered. The Confederacy will produce the Antichrist. That's clear from verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn. Man's Confederacy will always lead to apostasy. A little horn? After the formation of the Confederacy? That means to say that the Antichrist will have a somewhat insignificant rise. He will not burst upon the world in brilliancy and power in a moment. A little horn. But his aggressive power is indicated by the first act of verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In all probability, there will be some resentment in the Confederacy to this being. And he'll show his power immediately by completely obliterating them, plucked up by the roots. Nothing there. That will make the world open its eyes. And you will observe, you have in that same 8th verse, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. The eye always reveals character, you know that, don't you? Have a good look in my eyes. If you have any reading ability, you'll see what kind of man I am. And I'll have a look in yours. The eye is always a revealer of character. And he has penetrating intelligence, because the eye is always symbolical in scripture of intelligence. Thou hast the eyes, or we better not go into the Song of Solomon, or else we should be a little bit too romantic for this sort of stern study that we have tonight. But you will see that this is a brilliant being with intelligence that absolutely fascinating. He will completely dominate the ideas of men. Mark you, the Antichrist will be the masterpiece of Satan himself. And many a brilliant man in human history, you know. But this one will be outstanding. Furthermore, notice you have remarks about the mouth of this beast, or little horn, a mouth speaking great things. He's an orator of high quality. And if you look at the interpretation, he's an orator that absolutely defies God. I've learned from the book of the Revelation long ago, after the saints have been translated to heaven, this being will be saying, let them keep their heaven, we'll keep our earth. And he blasphemes God, his tabernacle, and those who are on high. Mark you, he'll have some explaining to do when millions living will be translated and caught away out of time. Look at verse 20 and you will find another detail. Verse 20, the end of the verse says, whose look was more stout, more imposing than his fellows. Oh yes, he'll have all the fascinating official beauty that men desire. You know that wonderful fashion song of Isaiah chapter 53 says, we saw no beauty in him. This is the wonderful humiliation of Christ. He came and there was no fanfare of trumpets. He moved amidst men in wonderful humiliation, so much so that they disdained him, they despised and rejected him. But this being will come with all the official beauty and pompousness that men regard essential, more stout than his fellows. Verse 21 is interesting. That reads, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints. Ah yes, days of tribulation are coming. Made war with the saints. And in verse 25, you notice it reads, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That expression always fascinates me. He'll be persecuting the people of God. His pressure will be so great that he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. I've applied that, you know, to the lives of God's people at the present time. What's the matter with the Christian church? May I be pointed? What's the matter with the Lord's people in assembly life? There's that promising young man. There's that promising gift. The pressure of life is becoming so great now that unless a man makes up his mind to live for God, he'll be worn out by the occupations of this life. Beware, my beloved brethren. I know there's a lot to fascinate you in this world. My own heart responds to it. I'm making candid confession to you. If I said otherwise, you would have every right to disbelieve me. For after all, we are human. There's lots in this world to fascinate us. And unless we are careful, we shall find that all our energies are being concentrated on securing what we want. And that is destructive of spirituality in any assembly of God. Oh, now, just stop talking about assembly matters. I know, my brethren, I'm not talking about assembly matters in this series of meetings, but do get this one over. You may be captivated by a lot of things that are going on in the world. Remember, there's a mastermind behind this to wear out the saints of the Most High. What astounds me is this, as I go around the British Isles, very few brethren have a little sanctuary in their home to study the Bibles. My brother, I want to tell you this quite plainly. If you want to make progress for the benefit of the people of God and feed the flock, you'll have to learn to discipline yourself, restrain your desires, and concentrate on the Holy Scriptures as food for the people of God. Don't you depend upon that man who is doing it all the time. Or else you'll be running into pastorage before you know it. Oh, I better stop. Brethren, can you see the enemy is behind the system that we are living in? One more thing. Verse 25. This is interesting. Verse 25. Notice the end of the verse. And think to change times and laws. Ah, he's breaking into human society and destroying human society. That's what he will do. The jaded world in which we live is longing for a change. You can sense, can't you, that men and women don't want the teaching of the Bible about life now. What's all this business about the Sabbath? What's all this business about not doing this and not doing that? Mark you, the revelation of God is good. I'm no Sabbatarian, but I know this, that men are rejecting the Bible as the revelation of God and the instruction about the ordering of human society. This man will change it. Which way? He'll try to change times. Men have longed for a long time to change the calendar, but God's moon is in the heavens. They find it pretty awkward. But this being will endeavor to change the calendar. Now keep that in your mind for a moment or so. Not only does he change times and laws. Laws. What laws are there? Lots of laws in the Bible about human relationships. The Bible doesn't support the very wicked departure of present day in the government of the British Isles, the equality of women. We are all, yes, we recognize the moral equality of women. Don't, dear sister, misunderstand me, please. I highly respect those dear godly women that move in the assemblies of God, and their influence is beyond calculation. But when you talk about the equality of the sexes, you're departing from a divine standard. Marriage doesn't matter.
What did that young woman of nobility say? Not so very long ago,
she had a little child in a cradle. Her husband was carrying the cradle the other side.
And it never occurred to them.
I used the wrong word. It wasn't her husband.
It never occurred to them to get married. This is the kind of world in which you are living now. Men do not want
the marriage laws of the Bible. They came from God to sanctify the union of love of two beings. And mark you, the wicked world in which we are living will restrict the procreation of children very soon. Can you sense it? Benefits for children from this insurance and that insurance, they'll very soon do the same thing as they're doing with car insurance. Oh, that's far too many. You'll have to stop that. And that kind of thing is going to be instigated in the minds of men by the awful enemy of our souls through his instrumental man, the man of sin and the Antichrist. I'm using both terms. Now this is where I think he'll come in collision with the Jewish people. For you remember, these are people of a distinctive character, and irrespective of ages, centuries to be precise, they still retain their Israelitish character. My brethren, that's lovely. You know, if we could be Jews, it'd be a good thing. Some of us, when we move from one country to another, we change. Dear me, when we go back to our brethren, they wonder if we're the same people. You don't believe what he used to believe? Poor fellow, he never really believed what he talked about. But the Jews believe the laws of God, the calendar of God, will not be altered for them. That will upset the affairs of the Antichrist. And that's why he'll come into collision with the Jewish people. That's why he'll aim to persecute them and whereabout obliterate them. Mark you, what one politician who recently died said is only the expression of the enemy himself will wipe Israel out. Mark you, there's an eternal throne, and that throne is operating in the affairs of men. And the Antichrist himself will meet with judgment. Now I've shown you the arising of the Antichrist. Let us look at the court very quickly. Now it's Monday night, I better be very careful. Or else the things will not come back tomorrow night.
Now let me look with you very quickly at the heavenly court. You see, this is marvelous. What you have, you see, in chapter 7 is the kingdoms of men, and thank God, his kingdom. So the court prepares. Verse 9, you have the judge, the Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow, purity, and his hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. Ah, thank God, my judge has mercy. Wool. The throne and the thrones. Did you see that? Verse 9. I beheld that the thrones were set. The heavenly session is about to take place. Revelation 4 and 5. That's what it is. And what about the throne? Just look at verse 9. His throne was like a fiery flame. Ah, the holiness of divine judgment. And his wheels as burning fire. There'll be process and progress in the judgments of God. Some people, we're all beginning to feel a little despaired about this. There's an elaborate court procedure, but after it's all over, nothing's done. Isn't that so? People are beginning to complain that thousands are being spent on court procedures and there's no favorable issue. Not so with this court. Did you see that symbolical language? Wheels. There's progress as well as process. Who are the attendants? Verse 10. Oh, I like this. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now I can understand why the Apostle John talks about millions. The judge, the throne, the attendants, the sentence. Verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The sentence of heaven is passed upon this awful blasphemer. Ah, the affairs of men are absolutely supervised by the eternal court. Take heart, my fellow saints. The wickedness of man may arise to a great height. But God does everything in control. Now the sentence is passed upon this blasphemer. And you notice, he's going to be slain. He's taken up the sword, and that's why he's going to be slain. For the scriptures teach quite plainly, the man who takes up the sword shall perish by the sword. His body is burned, that's the death or destruction of a blasphemer. That's why you have the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. That's what they did for blasphemers in Babylon. And who is the executor of this divine sentence? Now verse 12. Brethren, this is good. Better verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who is this? There's no need to ask that question in this audience. This astounds Daniel that in that heavenly scene and heavenly court, there's the Son of Man. We know who he is. When our Lord stood before the Jewish high priest, incidentally, that's the last public word that the Lord spake. You remember when he was asked who he was, he made his confession. And then he says, nevertheless, that word nevertheless in Matthew is absolutely fascinating to me. He's looking at the face of the high priest. And he can see scorn and disdain on the face of the high priest. But he says, nevertheless, he shall see the Son of Man coming in the power of heaven. He's referring to this very scripture. That man who presided in the court of Israel knew the meaning of Daniel chapter 7. And that's why he rent his garments in utter disdain of the claims of the lowly man of Calvary. Brethren, he was to go to the cross first. The issue, the kingdom. The executor of the divine decree of the divine court will fulfill all that is passed upon the wickedness of earth, and that will usher in his glorious kingdom. That's the message of the Revelation. The Lamb who takes the sealed scroll and begins to tear them has a right to the earth. He has the title deeds, and he'll sweep out the usurper, the man of sin, and set up his kingdom in power and glory. That's what Daniel chapter 7 definitely teaches. Now I must stop. But there are one or two things that probably enter the minds of my fellow saints. You say some of these passages are far beyond me. No, my fellow saint, there's always a way to understand them. I noted some words about Daniel. Allow me to draw your attention to these words. Look at verse 15. Dear Daniel was troubled. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. My sheath. That's a remarkable word. And the visions of my head troubled me. Why? He wanted to know. The man was troubled because he wanted to know. I want to ask my fellow saints, do you feel troubled? Do you want to know? If you don't want to know, well, you'll never know. If you want to know and let God know, he'll teach you. Verse 16 says, he asked him the truth of all this. That's right. Ask the Lord to give you the interpretation of the word. Don't ask, brethren. Of course, I don't mean to say disparage fellowship. I don't mean that. But you ask the Lord. Don't subject any particular thing to a school of thought that you have been taught. Perhaps you have a few books and you never thought about buying any more. I want those books, say that. Say, and you bring that to the reading and everybody else is going to swallow it. Now, my brethren, don't forget to ask the truth. Don't subject it to a favorite book of yours. Don't subject it to a particular school of prophetic interpretation. For remember, you will not find one that's absolutely accurate. I hope you don't think I'm cynical. Look at the last verse. I must read that to you. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. Dear man of God, this man was. And my countenance changed in me. Well, of course, you're bound to. You'll mourn if you see this awful wickedness. If you look at the men of the world and the kingdoms of the world as God looks at them, you'll mourn. That's what the Lord said in his Sermon on the Mount as we talk about it. Blessed are they that mourn. Doesn't mean to say that when you go to a funeral you have a long face. What it means is this. You are grieved because the rights of the king are disputed. Your heart is pained because his claims are not recognized. That's how Daniel was when he gazed upon this scene. And last of all, he says, I kept the matter in my heart. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, that's the secret of strength. I'm ending on this. Dear saint of God, whatever truth God has given you, whether it be practical, doctrinal, prophetical, or otherwise, keep it in your heart. If it's not there, then you'll collapse. I'm saying that kindly. The Lord give us grace to read his word with pure and sincere motive so that we keep it in our heart and behave everywhere as we ought to behave, irrespective of the external environment. If we do that, perhaps we shall find he will call us beloved as he called his dear servant, Daniel.